Now, of course, I'm talking about something here that you were in awe over, something that just tremendously excited you. And of course, for those of us that might be married, it would be smart to say your spouse. Maybe if you ever held a baby in your hand or arms that you had some kind of special connection with, that would be in your thoughts. And maybe, too, think of just even material objects, something that might have just meant something to you. When I was thinking about this myself, a couple of things popped into my head. One was when I was a kid, I loved to play baseball, and my best friend that lived in the neighborhood with me, we loved to play baseball together. And we had known for some time that his dad was a, this is like the mid-70s, his dad was a scout for the Cincinnati Reds. And of course, that was right at the Reds' heyday. That was when they were winning World Series, and you had Johnny Bench, and you had Pete Rose, and you had Joe Morgan, and some of these baseball greats. And it took us a few years before we realized, hey, your uncle's this baseball scout. Dude, we got to get some free autographed baseballs, you know? And so we composed this letter together to his uncle and sent it off to him asking for two baseballs, you know, two autographed Cincinnati Reds baseballs, one for he and one for myself. Well, several weeks went by, and one day after school, my friend showed up at my front door, and he's like, "It's here! The package is here from my uncle!" We jumped on his bike. We raced down to his house. We're so excited. Box is there. Sure enough, it's from Uncle Tommy. And get the box open, and there inside there, well, there weren't two baseballs. There's one. So my friend, it being his uncle, got to keep the baseball. But there it was. There it was, man. Signed, autographed baseball from, like I said, mid-70s Reds, every signature on it. And it was like, you know, can I hold it? Yeah. Oh, man. Whoa, that's so cool. I think one other time I can remember later on in life, when Julie used to work at the Disney Studios, they have like a little mini archive. Not a mini archive, it's a big archive. And it's almost like a museum, and you can go in there. And we were talking with the guy one time, and he brought out one of Walt Disney's Academy Awards and let us all hold one of Walt Disney's Academy Awards and take pictures with it. And so I thought that was pretty cool that I got to hold something like that. But and you probably have some cool and interesting things that maybe you've actually gotten to hold in your hands. And that's what we started a few weeks ago, is we're talking about how now Jesus is old enough, his 8 days are over, and he's making his first trip to the temple in Jerusalem, and he's going with mom and dad, and there's a whole host of reasons why. But while he was there, there's a man there, Simeon, that gets to hold Jesus in his hands, in his arms. This is from the text of Luke chapter 2, so go ahead again and turn there. If you have your Bibles, there's probably one in the pew there that you could use if you would like. Luke chapter 2. And for this text, when we started this text a few weeks back, we learned a few things about Joseph and Mary and Jesus' life as a baby. First, we saw that both Joseph and Mary continued to remain obedient to God and His commands. They had been obedient through this 9 months, and they continued in their obedience. Number one, we learned that they named Him Jesus after the instruction of the angel to both Joseph and Mary. So they followed through with that, and they indeed named Him Jesus. They also circumcised the baby Jesus according to the Old Testament law, which they were still under. They brought Jesus to the temple to be presented to the Lord because He was their firstborn and was considered holy to the Lord. Again, they were being obedient to the law. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord also in obedience to the law, God's law at that time. Now, the second thing that we saw take place is that while at the temple, God providentially arranged a meeting between Joseph, Mary, Jesus, and a righteous and devout man that we just said whose name was Simeon. And Simeon was somebody who is described in the Scriptures as actively waiting and looking for Israel's Messiah. We talked about there had been that 400-year, you know, time frame when God was relatively silent with the people before the what we call the New Testament and got underway. And so there were a lot of folks that I think had forgotten about the Messiah or like, well, that's obviously not going to happen. But yet there were still some that remembered God's promises of a Messiah, Simeon being one of them. In fact, God revealed to Simeon through the Holy Spirit that Simeon would not die before he got to physically see the Messiah. Now, while Simeon was at the temple, he got to do just that. In fact, he got to do more than that because he actually got to hold the Messiah. He got to hold God's one and only Son in his very arms, in his hands. And, I mean, I don't want this to be lost on us. Could you imagine? I mean, you know, we talked about at the beginning having something cool that maybe you've held in your life, or even a special baby or somebody that you loved kind of thing. And here is Simeon, and Simeon is holding the Creator of the universe. He is holding the Savior of the world. I mean, what an extraordinary moment that must have been for him. In fact, Simeon's exact words after blessing God for this honor and for this opportunity were this in verse 29 of chapter 2. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Lord, I can die now. I can die because you have shown me what you promised me I would see. And not just that, he got to hold him. Simeon recognized that he was holding in his very arms the Savior of all mankind. I mean, what, again, an extraordinary moment for this man. I don't mean to belittle the moment. I was thinking, you know, I could just see Simeon up in heaven going up to Jesus and talking to him. Yeah, you know, I held you in my arms when you were still in diapers, when you were a wee lad. Now, something else very important happened with Simeon in this encounter with Jesus. The Scripture says that for this meeting, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And there's a reason for this, and it's the same reason that the Holy Spirit came upon Elizabeth and Zacharias in chapter 1. That Simeon might prophesy. That he might prophesy and speak truths from God about this child. And the first, and one of the most important things he said about this child, Jesus, the Messiah, was both that he was a light of revelation to the Gentiles as well as the glory of God's people, Israel. We had talked about this a few weeks back. In other words, that God's salvation was ultimately for all people. We see that in verse 31. The Gentiles as well as the Jews. Gentile just being a non-Jew. Back then it was usually a Greek, but it could be any, we would say any non-Jew at this point. And this was huge. This was virtually unheard of back then. This would have been a giant shock to the Jewish people. For a righteous and devout Jew, such as Simeon, to declare from the temple, no less, that the Messiah had come, and he had come to bring salvation not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile, that would have been viewed as scandalous, even heretical. Now, you might be thinking, well, how did the Jews then view Simeon's words? Or how do they view this portion of Scripture today? And you have to remember that the Jews don't acknowledge the canon of the New Testament as being Holy Scripture. Though we are dealing with Old Testament Jewish saints here, the Jews both then and now wouldn't give any real credence to Simeon or his words. And the fact that he is drawing ideas and concepts directly from the Old Testament wouldn't really make a difference, because the Jews would hold to a different interpretation of those Old Testament passages anyway. So this morning we want to pick up kind of where we left off. Simeon's holding baby Jesus. He has blessed God. He has thanked God for the opportunity to see his salvation, which is a salvation that God has intended and orchestrated for all peoples. Verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And just before we pick up in verse 33, let me go ahead and just pray for the rest of our time. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that, well, just as the Scripture says, that it is active and it is alive, God, it would indeed do its work in our own hearts this morning. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Look at verse 33 of Luke chapter 2. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Now, we already see that what Simeon was saying was something unique. Joseph and Mary were fully aware of who Jesus was, that he was the promised Messiah, but even they probably had it more in mind, I would imagine, that Jesus was salvation for the Jews, and maybe not so much for all people. It seems they were at this point learning something new about their son. In addition, I think it must have been a little wild for them to have this complete stranger walk up to them, take their son in his arms, and start speaking these truths about him. So, of course, they were like, amazed, it says. You might imagine if you had a grade school-aged son or daughter that loved books and loved reading, and maybe they had their own little book collection at home. They kept on some shelves, and they even kept them in certain categories and in a certain order. They're very particular about their books, like their own little mini library. And then one day your child and you were at church when someone that you didn't know, you had never seen before, came into the building, walked up to you and your child and said, "Ah, I see that one day your child will be a librarian." And you'd be like, "Well, what? How would you know that? That was a little strange. How would you know of my child's fondness for books or how they organize them, etc.?" You would probably be amazed at this insight. You might also be a little creeped out. Who knows? But you would be amazed. In Mary and Joseph's case, this might have made more sense if Simeon was one of those men in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old, listening to the teaching and asking questions in the temple there with the amazing insight and understanding that he had. But here he is still a baby with Simeon making these prophetic statements about him and his parents just taking all of this in with amazement as they've been taking everything in over the last 9 months with amazement. Well, look at what happens next. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them. Now, there's nothing seemingly too out of the ordinary here. The Greek word is eulogeo, from which we get the word eulogy. It just means to speak well of or to bless. To ask for God's blessing upon someone, it was a common thing to do. And when you think about it, we do it every time somebody sneezes, don't we? It could be Simeon is praying here a blessing from God upon them for simply being the parents of the Messiah. Or, is it possible that he is asking God's blessing upon them for what he might tell them next? And actually, it's Mary that he next addresses. And he said to Mary, his mother. Now, at the end of verse 35, we're going to explain why Simeon is speaking to Mary versus Mary and Joseph. But as we go through this, just see if you can kind of figure out why that might be as we go along. So he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now, what does all of that mean? Well, we can kind of break this chunk down here into four main points. We're going to call them the four effects of Jesus' earthly ministry, certainly as given by Simeon's prophecy. And three of them are directed at a broader audience, while one of them is directed very personally to Mary. So we see, number one, that Jesus is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Two, he is a sign to be opposed. Three, a sword will pierce Mary's own soul. And four, thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Now, let's just go back to that first one, which is for a broader audience. Jesus is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. And this harkens back to some Old Testament passages where the Messiah is referred to, as a stone. We might think of Psalm 118 and verse 22, which says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The stone here being Christ, and the builders being the nation of Israel. Israel would indeed reject Jesus, the Messiah, would reject the chief cornerstone, that stone that everything else hinges upon. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah just kind of right there in the middle of your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 8, and starting in verse 14. because it's in this sense that Isaiah here speaks of the Messiah also as a stone that Israel would stumble over, leading to her rejection, or rejecting the Messiah, or being rejected. Look at verse 14 of Isaiah 8. Then he, the Lord, shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. In other words, friends, for those who would believe by faith, God would be a sanctuary for them. He would be a place of safety, but to those who would not believe, the Lord will be a means of destruction. Okay, turn in Isaiah to chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, starting in verse 13. Isaiah 28 continues this picture of Messiah as the cornerstone. Here God gives the people through the prophet some information about the Messiah in respect to God's deliverance of them from their sin and sin's consequences. Isaiah 28, starting in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Now, we know these passages are specifically referring to the Messiah, to Jesus, because of how some of the New Testament writers quote these three passages. Now we're going to fast forward to Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, right there at the beginning of the Gospels. And look at verse 42. We see a parallel passage in Luke 20 and verse 17, but we're going to look at Matthew's here. Matthew 21, starting in verse 42. And here we see Jesus addressing the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, and he's applying these Old Testament passages directly to him and them in the context of those in Israel who would fall. And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people producing the fruit of it." Here's this reference now to Isaiah 8. "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Now, one other passage that we would be remiss not to consider in our understanding of Jesus the Messiah as stone and stumbling block for the fall and rise of many in Israel would be in 1 Peter. Go ahead and turn there. Just keep going to the right. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Right after James and right before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Peter is writing to those believers in the church who have been scattered throughout because of persecution and who are going through a great time of suffering because of this. And so he's wanting to encourage the people in different ways, one being to share with them how, along with Jesus, the chief cornerstone, they too are living stones of precious value. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, "And coming to him," Jesus, "as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Friends, this is talking about you and I. You and I as believers. He continues in verse 6. "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe." Now, just stop for a sec. This is the rise part of this morning's text, that some will rise because of Jesus. Continuing on in verse 7, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. This then is the fall part of this morning's text. Some will rise, some will fall. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, the rise part. The rise part. And this is you and I as believers. There's also a great passage I wanted to share with you. I'll just give you the verse reference if you want to look it up on your own. Romans 9, 25 to 33 is just another great section where you see, again, the fall and rise of many in Israel. All right, so going back to this first point of Simeon's prophecy to Mary and Joseph about what he and the fact that Jesus is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Now, just really quick, what does it mean that he was appointed for this? Well, it was God ordained. God decided that Jesus would be the dividing line. People would either believe in him and be eternally saved, they would rise, or they would reject him and be eternally damned, they would fall. One author has stated this. He said, Messiah was the personification of God's deliverance. That's that rise, and the agent of his justice, the fall. This message went out to the Jew first, meaning the rise and fall of many in Israel, but then also we know this message went out to the Gentile. Okay, that's our first point. Now I want you to be scared. The other three points are going to go a lot quicker than this first one. Also, you are all very gracious, like I said, in allowing the service to go over quite a bit last week. I don't want to wear out my welcome, as it were, but we want to be able to move on to next week. The second point that Simeon made in his prophecy to Mary in regard to Jesus' earthly ministry, and this is also to a broader audience, is that, number two, he is also appointed as a sign to be opposed. Now, a sign, what's it do? But it points out something to us, right? It directs us to something. In this case, Jesus is a sign. He is, you know, I guess in that sense, kind of like the guy on the street corner, right? Where's the sandwich board advertising whatever it is that they're advertising? Well, God is advertising the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. The problem is Jesus will be opposed. He will be opposed. People will see the sign and they will not follow it. In fact, people will see the sign and they will actually despise the sign for getting their attention in the first place. Isn't that crazy? I mean, I think of us guys, right? Us guys who love to get ourselves places without using maps. We don't want compasses. We don't want directions. We don't want signs. We're so sure of ourselves, aren't we, fellas? We think it's 5 miles down the road in this direction until we see a sign that tells us, no, it's 10 miles the other direction. And yet we despise that sign for being there and telling us that, don't we? Versus humbling ourselves and just being grateful that the sign was there at all. And this is the way it is for Jesus. I mean, people, they so badly want to do things their own way. They don't want any help. They don't want anyone telling them how to do it. They don't want to give up any power or control in their life. They don't want to submit themselves to anyone or anything. They're just kind of driving themselves down their road of their life, and they see a big billboard that says, "Don't want God's wrath?" Well, they just kind of keep going till they reach another billboard that says, "Don't want to go to hell?" Then another little bit and another billboard, "Want the forgiveness of sins?" And next, maybe want eternal life in heaven. And then lastly, they see approaching this brightly lit, flashing neon that sign that says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Turn here." And it's telling them exactly which direction to go. but they will have no part of it. They will not have anyone telling them which direction to go. The third part of Simeon's prophecy about Jesus' earthly ministry gets very personal towards Mary. Look at verse 35. And a sword will pierce even your own soul. Now, I believe that this is a parenthetical statement, just meaning it's as if parentheses are around this statement. In other words, if we were to take this phrase out of the passage would read, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." But the author Luke interjects this here of what Simeon said, or Simeon interjected it in his speech. So let's do this. Let's just go on to the last point of Simeon's prophecy about Jesus' ministry, and we'll come back and just grab this sword-piercing Mary's soul afterwards. So the last one would be that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. That he is assigned to be opposed to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, because of the context here, those that will fall, a sign to be opposed, a sword to pierce the soul, as well as the fact that every time this Greek word is used here for the thoughts from many hearts here, the Greek word for thoughts, it's used in a negative way. Thoughts from many hearts that will be revealed then are evil thoughts. They are thoughts that wicked men would have in their hearts about Jesus. That is what he is talking about. Remember, we're not talking again about that physical heart, the organ that pumps blood, but we are talking about a spiritual heart. The spiritual heart that is the epicenter of each person, that is the epicenter of you. The heart that is often equated with the mind or the soul, that in a person that thinks, that reasons, that feels, this is what will be revealed. Now, Mary understood that men's hearts are laid bare to God when she said even back in Luke 1:51 that God has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Meaning God knows a person's thoughts. He knows their hearts. Now, John records the words of Jesus in chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus saying, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Now, when we couple that with Ephesians 5:13, which says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." We see these hearts, the revealing of even these wicked hearts. Jesus, when telling his disciples to beware of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, he just flat out said, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." Hearts will be revealed. We understand Simeon's prophetic words to already be coming true, are they not? And they will continue to come true all the way to the final great white throne judgment. As the Apostle John records in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. Just listen to this. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." He's talking about unbelievers there. He's not talking about believers. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them," because that is where people go until this final judgment. "And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. So we could ask, well, where do men's wicked and evil deeds originate, if not in their hearts? And this was Jesus' point when he said to his disciples, he said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man," meaning they're in people's hearts. And this is also why we're told that we are to guard our hearts. watch over our hearts with all diligence, because from our hearts flow the springs of life. Friends, our hearts are always laid bare before God. I mean, that should probably terrify us in one sense and be a blessing to us in another. And for those that have unbelieving hearts, they will one day be judged. And God's wrath and God's punishment will be upon them, and they will find themselves in that lake of fire for all eternity. Oh, but there is a way out. There is a way out that you would trust in the love that God has for you through His Son, Jesus Christ, that all of your wicked deeds, all of your evil hearts, all of your evil thoughts in your hearts, past, present, future, can be wiped, eradicated, wiped clean, that based on the blood of Jesus Christ, that He indeed became sin for us. You could have forgiveness. You and I could have forgiveness. That we would repent of our sins and trust in what He did on the cross on our behalf. That He didn't just die, but that He rose again from the dead. That He spent 3 days in the grave, but became alive again, conquering sin and conquering death and proving that He was God. Proving that we too can have victory over sin, over death, over hell, over the lake of fire, if we would believe in Him. And mind you, what Simeon was prophesying about is that the message that Jesus brings reveals the evil thoughts from many hearts, just as He said to His disciples in Luke chapter 12, in verse 49, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." In verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no." This is Jesus talking. "No, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2, and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He flat out said this would happen. Now, back at the beginning of verse 35, we had the specific mention to Mary about a sword piercing even her own soul. Remember that Simeon is prophesying what I would imagine would be some maybe difficult truths to hear as Jesus' parents. People rising because of Jesus, that sounds good. But again, as we've seen, there are those that will fall. Those who will oppose Him and evil thoughts that will be revealed. And unfortunately, there will be a certain amount of even suffering, heartache, and grief for Mary. Now, why Mary and not Joseph? We don't know precisely. One thought is that maybe Joseph is not in the picture later on in Jesus' life. Maybe he dies. Maybe he goes to be with the Lord. We don't have a lot of talk about Joseph later on, outside of Jesus' younger life. When we get to the cross, it's Mary there, and she's with her sister and others. But we don't have this mention of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. So it could be that Simeon is giving him prophetic words from God, knowing that Joseph might not be around at that time. Mary will be dealing with these things. And on one hand, this is Mary thinking about her son. Her son that she has birthed and will raise and loves. But on the other hand, this is God with a mission. One that won't always be easy to watch from Mary's perspective, as He will be rejected and He will be persecuted to the nth degree. But even from the beginning, Mary would sense a separation going on as Jesus, her son, becomes Jesus the Savior. This started when He was a boy, and she and Joseph were frantically searching for their son, only to find Him in the temple when Jesus responded to them, "Why is it you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" At the wedding feast in Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine, He doesn't address Mary as mother. He doesn't call her mom, but rather He uses a more polite but formal term. He calls her woman. We start to see this distancing. On another occasion, when told that Mary and his brothers wanted to see Him, Jesus replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And Jesus wasn't trying to slight Mary in any way in that regard. He's making a point. Obviously, he still loves his mother. Of course, at the cross, he puts John in charge of making sure that she is taken care of after he dies and goes back to the Father. And of course, what mother could bear to watch not just her son, but the Son of God be abused, tortured, and brutalized all the way to his death on the cross? But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Well, we are out of time. I had originally hoped that we were going to incorporate Anna, but maybe we'll do something with Anna and kind of put her with the next chunk that we will get to. For this week, contemplate these things. Contemplate these things. Simeon is a man who had a very real, up-close and personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in even a physical way, where he got to hold the Creator of the universe and the Savior of mankind in his arms. And he did so with, obviously, great blessing towards God, towards them. He did it with great joy. What's your encounter with the Creator and Savior been like? I don't mean crazy signs and wondery kind of encounter. I just mean in your heart, from what you read in Scripture, from what you have heard even this morning of Jesus Christ being Savior and Lord, is He your Savior and Lord? Have you encountered Him in that way? Have you known Him? Do you know Him? And if you do, how is your relationship with Him? How is your relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do you have great joy in your heart? Do you have great joy in your life? Do you feel blessed because of Him? Because of knowing Him? Do you bless God because of Him? Or is your relationship with Him just kind of ho-hum? It's kind of okay, so-so. Yeah, it could always be better. Could always be better. Don't you hate saying that? I hate saying that. Sometimes I feel like I say it too often. I know it could be better. Well then, why don't we do something about it? Why don't we? Why don't we make sure that we're active in those spiritual disciplines that God tells us we're to be active in? If we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, the Holy Spirit is there, ready to activate the Word of God in our life. Of course, it's God that does it, the God that sanctifies, no doubt about it. But there is this aspect of human responsibility to know God's Word, to read God's Word, to share God's Word, to serve God in the context of the local church or out beyond here, to memorize His Word, to fellowship with the saints, to spread the gospel. And these are things that we have to make choices to do. Two, remember Simeon's prophecy regarding Jesus' ministry that we learned about today. That He is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Which one are you? Are you the falling right now? Are you the rising? If you're the falling, that means you need to repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. He is also assigned to be opposed. I would hope that none of us as believers oppose Him. I guess there are times when we're in sin against Him. But how about this? Do you go the other way and do you stand up for Him? Do you stand up boldly for Christ, even in the face of persecution or in the face of others opposing Him? Remember, too, that because of Him, thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. What would be revealed in your thoughts? What would be revealed in your hearts? And lastly, we saw that a sword will pierce Mary's own soul. Mary suffered over her son. We might ask, have we suffered? Have we suffered for the cause of Christ? Let's pray. Father, As always, thank you, God. Thank you for your word, these words of truth, these words that, Lord, we are blessed by, these words that we get to learn from. God, I pray as Simeon encountered in a special and unique way the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are offered this encounter with Christ that is a lifelong encounter. It is that understanding, Lord, that we are sinners who need a Savior. And the way we encounter Him, Lord, is by none other than through Your Word, understanding these truths about Christ and our need to repent and believe. If there's anybody here that might need to do that, Lord, just to know that they are one of Your children, I pray that they would do so even in the quietness of their own heart right now. For the rest of us, Lord, maybe it's a heart examination time, which is always good. How are we doing? Where are we in our relationship with You? Or are we pursuing those spiritual disciplines that the Holy Spirit will use to draw us close to You, God? Or are we just kind of going along with the flow? Ho-hum. Just kind of okay. Nothing special, but, you know, plugging along. Oh, help us, Lord. Help us. Help us to be zealous for You. To love You with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that love would pour out in our daily life and how we view and deal and speak to others. Lord, how we deal and speak with You. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.